Well, if you're new to the church, we should explain that in these final 2 months in St. Peter's, we're having a sort of St. Peter's festival. When we're looking at 1 Peter in Sunday mornings and the words of Peter for Christ on Sunday evenings. And we've now got to the beginning of chapter 3, and I thought perhaps a married member of staff ought to deal with this particular passage on husbands and wives and general relationships within the church life. So there we are, 1 Peter 3 it is. If you turn to it, it's page 217 in the New Testament portion of the Church Bibles. Now this first, may we say, is part of the fuller passage on submission to one another, which begins back in chapter 2 and verse 11. We looked at some of that theme last week, and were very helpfully shown the word in connection with the state and our duty and responsibilities in that way. The passage then, as you see, goes on in servants and masters, and then looks supremely at the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who suffered for us and gave himself for us, who did not revile when he was reviled, and when he suffered, did not threaten. And then we come to what is in our Bibles chapter 3, and of course, Peter didn't have any chapter divisions. And he begins with likewise. So that's the context. He's just shown us Jesus and his going to the cross for us. And it is in that context that he comes to speak about the relationships of husbands and wives. Now, it's exactly true, as you know, in Ephesians 5, where the relationship of men and women in marriage is again contrasted or compared and put together with the wonderful love of Jesus for us and giving himself for the church. So it's lovely to have that as the context. And then we see that this word submission, therefore, is not just used here, but it's used in several parts of this particular passage, and also in the passage in Ephesians, just before it begins about husbands and wives, it says that we are to submit ourselves to one another. So that what we're dealing with, really, particularly within the Christian fellowship, is not one brand of person who has to submit to another, but rather the desire to give ourselves to one another. Submission is probably best translated as voluntary selflessness. Or perhaps we could put it this way. It's wanting the good of the other. Now, once you say that you want the good of the other, it's a key to all relationships. It's true in commerce. Rather than greed for what you can get out of it and let the other man suffer, if it's your desire for the good of the other, it's a wonderful building of relationship, and it's true in the home. It's true in marriage. It's true in bachelor flats. Not just marriage. You're not going to get away with it, bachelors, this morning. A lot of what's here applies to all of us, single or married. It applies in the office and the shop. It applies in the hospital ward. It applies in the hostel and the college. It applies in the church. If our desire is the good of the other, then this is a foundation to deep and true relationships. But here, Peter, in this particular part of the word we've come to, excuse me, illustrates it in terms of husbands and wives. And you'll see that immediately it is reciprocal, it is two-way traffic. If he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, be submissive to your husbands, in verse 7 he tells the husbands to live considerately with their wives. And each expression is the desire of the good of the other. And then in verses 8 to 12, he sees this in terms of the fellowship of the church, and he quotes from Psalm 34, which we read earlier this morning. Well, now then, let's look at the passage. I tried to build this entirely around the church fellowship and to illustrate it back to husbands and wives, but the passage will not let me do that. And thus one must take it as it stands. One must take it, I think, in order on wives and husbands, and then just as a little finale on the church fellowship. So firstly, wives to husbands. And this falls into two parts. At least there are two things I want to draw from this passage. The first is the relationship of a wife, a believing wife, to an unbelieving husband. Verse 1 speaks of wives being submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word. So this is the context of a couple who've been married, and now the wife comes to know Christ as her Savior. And here is the husband, and not obeying the word is a very strong expression in the Greek. It means not just someone who is just apathetic about it, but who is opposing the faith. He's really furious that his wife has become a Christian. And thus it's really rocking the marriage relationship. Now this particularly happened from the wife to the husband. Because usually, not always, but usually, whatever the man was in those days, the woman had to be too. So that when the Philippian jailer comes to personal faith, his household is immediately baptized with him the very same day. Because he's the head of the household, and the household does what the head of the household does. So that the problem was not so much the other way round of the believing husband and the unbelieving wife. It occurred, and Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 7. But the problem was usually the other way round, because though the wife became a believer, she had no such effect upon the family, no sort of right that her husband should do what she did. So the situation was often very tense and very difficult, and this has been repeated down through history. Now what Peter says here is a very sweet and very gentle and yet very telling piece of advice. Their attitude, their very behavior is to be their evangelistic tool. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says you're not to leave the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife. If they leave you, that's a different matter, but you're to stay and seek to work out the relationship. And Peter adds this positive desire to win them for Christ. Some people don't like that phrase of winning people for Christ. Let's make quite clear, Peter uses it. To win your husband for Christ. Now that's a marvelous aim to have. And I know that there will be some in our congregation here and others known to us who've longed for that for many, many, many years and have been bruised and wounded. And yet there are also many who have seen this great joy of a partnership coming into Christian faith together. So Peter's advice is not to preach a sermon, not to put tracts under his pillow, not to write texts on the cornflakes packet, but simply to live with purity and reverence. Those are the tools. Purity and reverence. And purity, of course, includes honesty and truth and love and concern. Now, I know that's easier said than done, and one's on very sensitive ground. One knows the awful times some wives have had from the hands of non-Christian husbands who've opposed the faith. And yet, by this sort of charter of a life lived in this sort of way, there have been some glorious winning of husbands to Christ. Praise God for that. And let's pray for one another in this. If you know couples where this sort of situation is true, whichever way around it is, I hope you'll cover them with prayer and long that they may together come into the glorious privilege of joint Christian faith. There is nothing more wonderful, I think, than Christian marriage. Let me just add as a footnote, this is not a charter for a Christian marrying a non-Christian. This is a situation that occurs after marriage together, where one becomes a Christian. Now let's go on to the principles that affect all Christian wives and to some extent all Christian women in the verses that follow. A woman, I think we would all agree, gentlemen, is created by God with attractiveness and beauty. And there's no suggestion here that we have to bury that beauty or dress it all up in some sort of drab clothing to try and hide it, but rather that loveliness is something to be treated with the loveliness that God has given. So let's enjoy brightness and dresses and let the men have some bright shirts too. You ought to see the new choir robes. Oh, you'll see them in 4 weeks' time. So what Peter is saying here really is that some women become so occupied with this decoration that it becomes the one thing for which they live. dress and decoration, exorbitantly expensive hairdos, and so on. It's at this he hits out. Matthew Henry, whose famous commentary was written so very long ago, has some good things to say. Let's quote him. He describes what is being said here as the outward adorning of the body, which he says is very often sensual and excessive. And that's true of our generation. For instance, when it is immoderate, when you are proud of it and puffed up with it, when you dress with design to allure and tempt others, when your apparel is too rich, curious, or superfluous, when your fashions are fantastical or imitating the levity and vanity of the worst people. That's not a bad explanation of the text. And very applicable in the day in which we live. Now let's see some of the principles that are running here. First, that the inward is more important than the outward. Verse 3 speaks about the outward adorning. Verse 4 about the inward. The inward is more important than the outward. This doesn't mean, dear ladies, that you shouldn't spend a little time in front of the mirror each morning. But if you spend more time in front of the mirror than you spend with the Lord, you've got your priorities wrong. It's better to have disheveled hair than it is to have a disheveled spirit at the beginning of a working day. And this is true of the men, although some of us don't have a great deal of problem over that particular one. But I'm amazed when I read in some journals of people who spend 3 hours a day preparing their face for the day. It needs another respray the next day. But how much more the inward matters to all of us, that our work, our home, our family, our task are put into God's hands. Even if we're restricted only to 1 minute on our knees before God, let us never start the day without the Lord. We're idiots if we think we can go through the day without him. So the inward is more important. And we sang last Sunday morning, we might have sung it this, "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue." And that ought to be written over our door exits of our flats and houses, so that when we go out to work in the morning, we're going out in the Lord's name, because we've spent time with the Lord before we've gone. So the inward more important than the outward. Secondly, as a principle here, the inward is an imperishable jewel, verse 4, and the outward is perishable. The body decays. All of us are decaying. And if we rest everything on our outward appearance, it becomes more and more difficult as the years go by. And if a woman particularly wants to attract men simply by her appearance, then she's steadily going to lose the race as the years go by, and middle age and old age become dreaded. And if she trains a man to think only of looking on the outward appearance, she will not be surprised if he wants to look at a younger thing, as he would put it, when middle age comes. But when the inward is what really matters most of all, then middle age and old age are lovely. And the loveliness should increase. And in the end, that's what really matters, isn't it? What people really are. How we grow. How God is changing us and renewing us. The curls will fall out after a time, and the perm will have to be renewed. But our spirits, coming back to the Lord, have daily refreshment by his Spirit. And what is happening to our spirit is eternal. The body we may spend so much time on is going to end in the grave. But our spirit is eternal. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to bother about our outward appearance. Let's be attractive in this way. It's good, I believe, very much so. But it's the inward which is the imperishable jewel. Thirdly, the outward is supposed to please the eyes of men, but the inward, in verse 4, you'll notice, pleases the eyes of God. In God's sight, this is very precious. And the example is given of Sarah in verses 5 and 6, who was someone who had to go and went willingly with her husband, even though he went out into the unknown, away from the security of their home life. And there was a lot of questioning, a lot of question about where it was going to be, but he was committed to God, and he went out, and she went with him. And this is given as an example of this inward grace within this relationship. And this, at the end of this little passage in verse 6, is something that should be worked out in daily terms. The spirit that is renewed daily and is growing in grace is not thrown into a panic over something happening to the children or the housekeeping or the future. This person is to let nothing terrify her. Now that obviously, I think in the context, means in doing what is right, probably particularly with an unbelieving husband. She's not to be afraid to stand for the right. But also it seems to mean this security of spirit that is renewed day by day and thus is able to face the different demands with a calmness and a looking to God. Now, having said all that, we must admit that we're all slow learners and slow changers. We don't change overnight as Christians. We don't move from a sort of very volatile person to a quiet person, nor necessarily should we, because God uses our different characteristics. But this discipline of time with the Lord is something which gradually, steadily should have effect within the demands of our daily lives. Then husbands to wives, verse 7. Christian responsibility, as I said earlier, is usually reciprocal. In the marriage service, the bride often says that she will obey her husband, this in the truly biblical sense rather than any military sense. But the husband reciprocates in his trust by promising all his worldly goods to his wife, which sometimes is fairly amusing, but there we are. He promises all his worldly goods. This is part of his commitment back to her, his care for her, his responsibility within the marriage, and also, much more seriously, he says, with my body I thee worship, or honor. Recognizing the worth and value and preciousness of the wife given to him. This is a reciprocal responsibility. So Peter begins, likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives. J.B. Phillips translates it, try to understand your wives, which sounds a little patronizing. But I think there's a deep sense in this, sometimes in a way in which some girls at the point of marriage don't quite realize, and also the young men as well, that there are bigger differences between men and women than we've often appreciated. The man, usually, at least officially, is physically strong. The wife, says Peter, is the weaker sex. I hope we don't object to that phrase. Not weaker intellectually, not weaker in ability, but simply physically. Surely the Wimbledon finals are sufficient to prove that one. I mean, I know there are such things as women weightlifters in the Ukraine and so on, but normally, the man is given greater physical strength. There are obviously exceptions to this, and I'm sure someone will come up and express it, I hope not too physically afterwards. But nonetheless, these differences, I believe, are there. And the man, in marrying the wife, finds some things, sometimes, and I'm not quoting for my own marriage, it's a glorious marriage that God has given Myrtle and myself, a very, very precious thing over these years. But the man has to learn such things as the rhythm of life, which he himself does not experience, and how this affects a person emotionally, sometimes physically in a strong way. He may be surprised, I think, at the extent of the feelings that can come across his partner, the range of her emotions, the unusual aspects of pregnancy, wanting savory OXO one minute and sweet chocolates the next, or the emotional after effects of childbirth, and so on, the things that happen within a woman's body. And sometimes, because the man hasn't had any of these things, he has to adjust, and sometimes he doesn't find it easy. If he's lived a pretty selfish bachelor life, then he suddenly has to be concerned for a woman's body and a woman's being in a way which he's never had to before. And that requires a great deal of sensitivity. So when Peter says, try to understand or live considerately, I believe all that is wrapped up in what he's saying. It's a big adjustment and a very lovely one. It does a lot for both partners to seek this adjustment together. So here is the submission theme, now from the man to the woman. He has a whole new range of emotions to comprehend. And he is told in Ephesians 5 to love his wife as his own body. And this means he's also going to give time to be with his wife in evenings and times together and caring for one another. Sometimes in Christian work, and it's a big problem in the ministry, one can be rushing in so many different directions that the marriage suffers. And this can be true without being in the ministry, if husband and wife are constantly running in different directions in Christian service. Part of our Christian service is in building a family and a home which glorifies the Lord Jesus. I'm glad that in some way our own home is going to be relieved of the pressure it's necessarily had over the last 5 or 6 years without a church hall. And this will be a help to us, I think. And then it speaks not only of living considerately, but bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex. What does this mean? I believe it means a great value of a woman. And this is not just something I believe for husbands and wife. I hope these principles are true of us in any case. But the woman is to be precious to us. She requires and should have tenderness and gentleness and respect and understanding. The traditional role of the husband is one of protection. If a burglar comes, it should be the man. Sometimes it's the woman who will deal with it. If there's a spider, it should be the man who deals with it. But seriously, there's also the courtesy of the husband to the wife. I think some people would call it old-fashioned for the man to walk outside the woman walking along the pavement. I believe it's a courtesy of honor to the wife and man to the woman. I know it was done in the days when mud was splashed up from the pavement and he had to have his sword arm free to defend off attack. But now it's a courtesy. And if you're a woman, I hope you enjoy it when a man does this for you, in courtesy to you, married or unmarried, when he stands up for you or opens a door for you. I hope you don't stand up and say, now look, we're equal now, you sit down. I hope you enjoy being a woman. God has made us differently. Let's enjoy the differences he's given to us and learn the complementariness of it. But there's something more important, which Peter presses us to, and that's the spiritual importance of this reciprocal relationship. This deepening relationship by wanting the good of the other is something which, if it is lost, hinders prayer. And I know that married couples here would echo this out, that if there had been at all times, and I don't think there would be very often, of wounding or strain or argument or unkindness or selfishness, if you have the pledge that you never will go to sleep without praying together, you've got to get it right. And that means sometimes saying sorry, eating humble pie, giving forgiveness or asking for it, sorting things out, that together you may be able to come together to the throne of grace. I don't think any married couple should ever end the day not at one in Jesus. So Peter points out that this can be such a barrier to the spiritual life. And he goes on to underline this in the same verse here, that one of our great privileges, regardless of our physical differences and sometimes of our functional roles, is our absolute unity as joint heirs of grace. What a marvelous phrase that is, joint heirs of the grace of life, isn't it? A superb expression of the privilege of being a partnership in the Lord Jesus. No distinction of function, both sinners saved by grace, both born of the Spirit, open to the Lord, seeking his correcting, his grace, and his leading. What a privilege. So let's not let the ordinary things of our living relationships disturb that spiritual oneness in the Lord Jesus. And what is true of marriage is true of the church, for we are part of God's family. And if we fall out with one another, then it hinders our spiritual life. If the staff could be brought to be in disunity, I believe it would be a major difficulty and problem to the church life. If God could split us or put rivalries or difficulties between us, we've seen it elsewhere, and one can see it in churches where this has seemingly held up the whole progress of the work of God. Or if there are people at loggerheads within the congregation, it can harm the fellowship. So these principles apply to us all. And in verses 8 to 12, just as we finish, let's let our eyes go across them. These principles are borne out within the fellowship. We're to have unity of spirit. The Greek there is actually of the same mind. It's an odd translation by the RSV. And this reminds us of Philippians 2, a positive desire of humility, of desiring the good of the other, not just waiting for the right feeling. Sympathy, suffering together, weeping together, rejoicing together. We've had something of that in this month as our tears and joy flowed together the other night at the end of the gift day. We didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. We did both, I think. And one of the things that we felt together was this deep sympathy as part of this family and what God had done and what God was doing. This is true in worship. Sometimes one can feel worship is cold, but when worship is alive, there can be this sympathy, this sense within the church family of our being together to mean business with the living God. Sympathy may mean letting our emotions go. An elderly member of this church family wrote to me in this last week and said, "I think this is now occasion for me to let myself go. Praise the Lord." It's a super little letter from someone who wouldn't find it necessarily easy to express in that way. But God had met and blessed her, particularly through what has been happening. And love of the brethren, not as if we're brethren, but because we are. Tender-hearted, not hardened in our hearts towards the world, towards need around us, or towards one another. And humble-minded, the humility that seeks to put the Lord first in every way and seeks to put ourselves last. That's a constant battle, isn't it, for all of us? And this, as Peter quotes now from Psalm 34, also is to be worked out in not reviling when reviling comes to us, to keep our tongues from evil, to turn away from evil and do right, to seek peace and pursue it. Well, it's a wonderful picture of love and relationship and tenderness and sympathy, which is to be true of every Christian family and of this Christian church family or any Christian family to which God leads us in worship and service. May God teach us to love one another in this sort of practical way. Peter says in verse 9 that this sort of attitude brings a blessing, and the blessing of life and good days. May God help all of us to grow in relationships this week, that we have 7 good days ahead of us in which the Lord is uplifted by our relationships.